I'm going to open us in prayer and we will get going here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to be together in your word. I pray that you would be the focus of today's text. I pray that it wouldn't be from me, it'd be your word being preached, and you just use me to do that. I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that you'd grow us all closer to you, and just teach us more about who you are, Lord. In your holy name I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 is what we talked about last time, right? This is the last time I preached, we addressed that passage, and we talked about this idea of food sacrificed to idols. There were some in the Corinthian church who thought that you could eat it, and others who said you can't. There is a struggle between these two groups of believers. And Paul says this, that it's not wrong to eat, essentially, but if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I won't partake. In verse 13, it reads this way, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Right? He was willing to sacrifice the right that he has, because the food that was sacrificed to idols, those idols did not exist. They weren't real. And so he's like, we can eat that food knowing that there's only one true God. But if I have brothers and sisters who are going to stumble because they came out of that lifestyle, I'm willing to sacrifice the eating of meat. Well, today, we're going to talk a little, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to talk about Paul and his life specifically lived as an example of this. You know, last time I preached, it was the text I said was live your life in light of the gospel, right? Well, today we're going to talk about Paul's life lived in light of the gospel, right? We're going to look at Paul and how he doesn't just say things to people and expect them to do something, but does something opposite. No, Paul lives it out. Paul's willing to sacrifice things so that the gospel can be moved forward, that there will be no hindrance to the gospel. We're going to address four questions today. Who is Paul in light of Christ? What specific right does Paul have? Why does Paul deny his right? And what does Paul do in light of this denial? In hopes that when we're done and we've addressed these four questions and we've seen Paul's life live in light of the gospel, that we can apply it to our lives. We can look at our life and say, okay, what am I willing to sacrifice so that the gospel may be moved forward? That nothing would stand in the way of the gospel. Paul sets this example. How am I willing to follow? If you haven't already turned, please do so. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. And I just want to give a quick apology to the secretaries. I said chapter 9 in its entirety. And then as I prepared the sermon, we are only going to go to 23 today. So the bulletin cover makes no sense as far as the sermon. But that's on me, because I told them to put that verse on the cover, and I changed things up at the last minute. So it'll be a great verse for the next sermon, but today you're going to read it, and we're not going to be talking about it. So we're going to go 9, 1 through 23, and then the next sermon will be 24 through 27. So that is on me, and I apologize to our secretaries for that. But here we go. I'm going to read this together with you guys, and here it is. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 23 says, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of my Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for an oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we do not make use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. That then it is my reward. What then is my reward that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. 1 Corinthians 1, 9:1-23. Question number one. Who is Paul in the light of Christ? If you remember back in the beginning of the sermon series on Corinthians, we talked about who Paul is, right? We said a few describing things about Paul. One, Paul was a Jewish man, right? He was a Jewish man. He was also a Roman citizen, which God used for his glory. The fact that he was not only Jewish by birth, but he was a Roman citizen. So he was a Jewish man. He was a Roman citizen, and he was a great persecutor of the faith, right? He took it upon himself by the charge of the spiritual leaders in the Jewish synagogues to go out and take care of Christians. He stood there and watched Stephen be stoned. This guy was not a friend to Christianity, and yet he has an amazing experience. Who is he in the light of Christ? He has an amazing experience with Christ and is forever changed. In the book of Acts chapter 9, we see this. I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapter, but I want to read a couple verses. Verse 1 and 2, Paul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which was Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was like, I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of this problem in Damascus. I'm going to take care of the Christians. This is not right. And then verse 3 and 5 happen. He's on the road to Damascus and this miraculous experience happened. Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus and he says, Saul, Saul, that was his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, who are you? And the Lord Jesus reveals himself to Saul. He's blinded. You see that in verse 8? Verse 9, he goes away and he fasts. He spends time becoming to understand who Christ is. And in that time period, Jesus goes to a man in Damascus and says, hey, by the way, Saul's going to be showing up at your house. And this guy's like, nah, that's not happening. I don't want anything to do with this guy because I know who he is. He's a murderer. He does not like Christians. And Jesus is like, no. He's going to be used for my glory. Which is a beautiful thing to think about. You know, we look at the great heroes of the faith and we think, man, I could never be like them. And if you really look at their stories, there's a lot of rough history. Paul persecuted the Christian church and Jesus says, I want you to go and present my gospel. So Paul shows up at this gentleman's house, a person's house who in all likelihood he would have persecuted just a little bit ago. In verse 18, he regains his sight and he's baptized immediately. And you know, we'll talk about baptism sometime. We don't have time today, but he's baptized immediately. And then this happens. Beautiful verses in chapter 9, 20 through 22 says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was Christ. This is how we respond when we meet Christ. The problem is, we're like, well, I've never had the road to Damascus experience. I've never walked somewhere and all of a sudden, wham, there's Jesus and he just miraculously shows himself to us. That's a rare thing for a lot of people. I mean, maybe some people in this room have had that experience, but for a lot of people, it's a slow burn. It's over time, you know, chipping away at the heart, and we ultimately give ourselves to Christ. But regardless if it's that miraculous, the road to Damascus experience, or if it's that slow burn over time, this is what it looks like to give yourself to Christ. Immediately, he's proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues. He went from a person who was coming to Damascus to persecute. He put his faith and trust in Jesus. He spent some time fasting. He removed his blindness. He was healed, and he got baptized, and immediately he goes and he preaches the gospel. And my question to us today, one of my questions, is have we had this kind of experience? Have we experienced Christ where we say, there's nothing more that I want to do than just teach the gospel? It doesn't matter what my profession is. It doesn't matter if I'm a parent. It doesn't matter what sports team I root for. None of that matters. I'm not saying it's bad stuff, but I'm saying in comparison to Christ, have I said, I have experienced him in such a way that all that matters to me is going and telling people about him? Or is Christianity more of a thing that I just do on a Sunday and I just show up? See, Paul in Christ was a changed man. And there's a few ways. He asks four rhetorical questions that kind of talk about who he is to begin this dialogue into this denial that we'll talk about in a minute. Am I not free? Paul, in Christ, became free. He's not talking about his position in society. He's not talking about whether he was a slave or a free man. No, he's talking about, I am free in Christ. Well, in order to be free from something, you have to have been bound by something. What was Paul bound by? Well, in Romans, he tells us that we are slaves to sin. And that's not something that we like to admit to. And maybe there are people here who would just flat out deny that. I'm in no way a slave to sin. And my challenge would be very simply, look at the Ten Commandments and then just commit. Even if you're not a Christian, if you're like, I don't believe in that stuff, well, just take the Ten Commandments and commit for a month to not break any of them. And prove to God and us that we're not slaves to sin. And guess what? We won't make it a day. You know, one of them, you'd be like, well, I'm not a murderer. So, I don't know what you're talking about. I would never do that. And Jesus says, anybody who hates his brother is a murderer. How many of us have had hate in our heart for somebody, have looked at a person and said, I want nothing to do with that person? How many of us as Christians have had hate in our heart towards other Christians? And yet we stand before people, we stand before God and we say, I am a Christian. Unlikely. That's a scary concept. But to have hate in our heart is murder to the Lord. Right? So what was he freed from? He was freed from sin. How is that possible? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Genesis 1. God created us, created all of you, everything. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he created humanity, right? Genesis 3, we see the fall of man. You know, I wasn't there. I didn't fall. I didn't do this stuff wrong. Romans 3, 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We go back to Exodus 20 and we look at the Ten Commandments and say, yeah, I've broken them. I've broken them all. And I needed somebody to free me from this. And the consequence of breaking these commands, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Eternal punishment. That's not fair. It sure is. Isaiah and Revelation talk about the holiness of God. 1 Peter tells us to be holy as I am holy. That's what God is saying. That's what our call is, and we fall way short. But Romans 6:23, the second half, it says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Freed from slavery to sin. Free. Paul is a free man from his sin, from the things that he has done wrong. It's not that he doesn't feel guilty. It's not that it doesn't hurt. It's not that there's not brokenness from some of the things he's done, but he has been freed. He has been redeemed in Christ, and now he can present the gospel. What else? Am I not an apostle? Galatians 1:13-17 is a description of how and why a defense of Paul saying that he's an apostle. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But he's an apostle. Why is this so important? So you have, he's a free man. He's a Christian. But even more than that, he's an apostle, Paul, apostle called by God. He's been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have somebody who has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ for a specific purpose, he is somebody worth listening to, an apostle. He's saying, you know, am I not an apostle? So what's coming next might be something worth listening to. And even more, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This is such a powerful thing. Think about this. So Paul experiences Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ had died. Any dope can go and put up a cross and kill himself on a cross for people. But not anybody can come back. Paul is saying, I have seen Jesus Christ risen on the road to Damascus. If I hung myself on a cross, I'm not coming back. So what Paul is saying is, I have seen somebody who is dead and now is alive again. The resurrection of Christ is of the utmost importance to Christianity. And he is testifying to it. So we have to determine, is Paul a liar or is he telling the truth? If Paul is telling the truth, this is a man worth listening to because he has seen and testifying to the resurrection, the risen Lord Jesus Christ who died on a cross and he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. Right? So he's given a defense. What else? Finally, and this is a plea to his people that he's writing to. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He says, listen, I have been there through it with you. I have taught and helped you become to know Christ, right? The Corinthian church is like, so please hear what's coming next. So, who is Paul in the light of Christ? He's a Christian, he's an apostle, he has seen the risen Lord, and now he's making a plea to those that he has ministered to. Well, what specific rite is Paul going to talk about? What is the rite that Paul has? We talked about this, the eating, the food sacrificed to idols. Now Paul's going to talk about a rite that he has that he is willing to sacrifice for the glory of God. Verse 3 says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. And he gives three different rites that he has, and some of them are rites that other people have as well. First, he has the right to eat and drink. So he's right on the tails of 1 Corinthians 8:1-13, the verse that says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I would never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He says, I have the right to partake in food and drink as well. I'm no longer bound by the dietary restrictions of the Jewish law. And yet, he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, he would be willing to sacrifice that right for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, he has the right to take a believing wife. He says this in verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? We spend three sermons talking about marriage, Paul's defense of marriage, right? And Paul's hearkening back to that, saying, listen, don't I have that right as well? A right that he has not partaken in. He has denied that right, again, for the sake of the gospel, something we talked about in those sermons. But he's like, I have that right as well. And I'm going to take a real quick aside here, real quick stopping point. I'm not going to talk about marriage for real long because we spent three sermons on it. But look at these words. Take along a believing wife. So many marriages fail because the starting block isn't, is my spouse a Christian? Now, I'm not saying there aren't marriages that have two non-Christian people that have lasted a long time. What I'm saying is, if you want to start on the right path, you want to start in a place where you're assured things are going to go well. It starts with believing spouses. That's not where it ends. It ends with both people making Christ number one in their lives and ultimately number one in their marriage. But it starts with Is my spouse a believer? Is this person I want to marry a believer? You know, for any young person in here who's not married, that should be the starting block. Don't lower the bar. Is my spouse a believer? And then, most importantly, am I making Christ number one in my life? Finally, now here's where he really gets into it, and this is where we're going to spend the vast majority of the rest of the sermon. The right to earn a wage for his ministry. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Paul's not saying that he doesn't have to work for a living. He's saying, should I not be able to earn money for the ministry and not have to work outside of that ministry? Acts 18, verse 3, talks about how Paul is a tent maker. We learn that Paul has an occupation outside of ministry, which is fine. But he's saying, do we not, like the other apostles, have the right to earn a wage for the ministry that we do? And he kind of goes on to defend that. The next verse talks about, does a soldier work at his own expense? And obviously the answer is no, right? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Obviously, if you plant a vineyard, you're going to partake in it in its fruit. Who tends flocks and doesn't get milk? Again, if you have animals, you're going to participate in what, the milk that comes from those animals. And he's saying, listen, if these people can do it, why can't I? But he's not just trying to make a human argument. He continues this defense through Scripture. Verse 8 says, do I say these things on human authority? Obviously, the answer is no. He says, does the law say the same thing? He uses Deuteronomy 25:4. It says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading its own grain. And we go, well, what does an ox have to do with a pastor, Paul, as a missionary, getting a wage? Well, here's the thing. In our culture, we have elevated animals to the level of humanity. And I'm going to say that's wrong. Okay, I'm not, if you have a pet, that's fine. And it's fine to love your pet. I'm not, please understand, I'm not trying to downgrade pets. What I'm saying is there is a difference between animals and humanity in the eyes of God. God created us, humanity, in his image. That's the only part of creation he said that about. But we live in a culture now that is elevating other parts of creation to the same value as human beings. And that would be a real problem for this verse. Why? Because Paul is saying even an ox who is being used as a tool to tread the grain is not muzzled, but is allowed to eat while it works. And if an ox, if we're not going to treat an ox that poorly, if we're going to allow an ox to eat while it works, then why would we not allow the missionary to receive funds while they work? Paul's making this argument. And he finishes right off here. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, in verse 11, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now, some of you might be like, man, this guy is standing up there telling us we need to pay him. And Paul takes a hard turn left here, okay? He changes course pretty hard. He makes a defense for the ability to be paid, and then he takes a real hard turn left. So that is not what I'm saying. But there's a different point to the text here. So this is what Paul says, verse 12 and 15. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Paul is not saying, he's defending the position, but he's saying, I haven't even made use of this right. I haven't done that. And we might say, okay, well, so then we don't have to pay. I don't understand. I'm struggling with this. And verse 14 makes it clear, very clear. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We must ask our question then. So is Paul sinning by not taking a wage? And I would argue that the command is more for those that are being preached to. The congregation, the those that he's being a missionary to. The command is that they are the ones who are supposed to attempt to take care of the pastor or the missionary. And Paul is saying, listen, I'm willing to sacrifice that right. And we must ask ourselves this question. In the context of Paul telling the Corinthians that they need to sacrifice their right to eat meat, why would Paul say he sacrificed the right to take a wage? And it's for this reason alone, for the sake of the gospel. And we might go, how does taking a wage put an obstacle in the way of the gospel? And I have two answers to that question. We might be able to think of more, but I have two answers to that question of why Paul would deny a wage and how a wage could put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So, first, just simply the preacher is making money. That's a problem sometimes for people. That can put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. How so? How could that be? How could a pastor, a missionary, making money put an obstacle in the way of the gospel? Well, if I were to ask 100 people what pastors do, a lot of people, probably half of those people wouldn't have a clue, right? A pastoral job, they'd probably say, well, he preaches and he prays. I guess I don't really know otherwise. See, the job of a pastor is a little different than your average everyday job. I'm not saying it's different than every job, but there's a little more obscurity at times. You go, okay, I'm a teacher, I'm a doctor, I work in a factory. I know for 8 hours, 8 to 12 hours, what I am doing. It's laid out. And for a pastoral staff, it can be difficult for people to really put their finger on what a pastor does at times. Not for the pastoral staff, but for the congregation. And because of that, we can run into problems with how do we discern if a pastor is doing a good job? Or how do we know if somebody's qualified to be a pastor, right? And so we have this pastor. We're not really exactly sure in our congregation. We just don't know. We're not pastors. We didn't go to school for this. We don't really know exactly what they do. And then all of a sudden, you know, they may get a decent wage. Now, here's the thing. For 6.5 years, I was told, you're going to be poor. That's what I was told all the way through seminary by teachers, or there were my family friends who'd tell them, I'm going to be a pastor. They say, well, you're not going to have much money. You know, that's what they tell you. And that's probably true for a lot of people. There's a lot of churches that don't pay much, and then there's a lot of churches that pay a ton of money. And, you know, there's this in-between, and what's right and what's wrong. How do we make that determination? If a pastor makes a decent wage, that can be an issue for people because all of a sudden you're standing up there and you're preaching about tithing, say. You're preaching about whatever. And a person's in the congregation, they're struggling. They're like, I just don't have much money. But it's easy for you to say because we, at least at Plymouth, people know our salaries, it's public. You know, we know what you make. And you're doing better than me, at least presumably. And so there can be resentment from people in the congregation. There can be resentment from people from churches when it says, well, yeah, it's easy for you to ask for money from me. It's easy for you to ask for a tithe from me when you're doing well and I'm not. See, that can put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And you have pastors, I've seen this before, I don't believe this is godly at all, but you see pastors stand before congregations and they'll ask for like a private jet or something. And I mean, I just don't think that's biblical. But that can put a real obstacle. This guy's flying around a private jet. This guy has, you know, 6 or 7 mansions. And it puts a damper on the gospel. I'm not saying that pastors don't work hard. And I'm not saying that they don't deserve to be taken care of. But it's very easy to see at times how people could become resentful. It's imperative from a leadership perspective, that people can answer the question, what does a pastor do? Because so we can avoid that resentment. So somebody can come up to an elder or a pastor and say, yeah, I'm just curious, you know, because I don't know. I've never gone to school. I'm not here, you know, 5 days a week. What do you guys do? I just don't know. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I just don't know. And hopefully our leadership at Plymouth and other churches can say, yeah, I mean, I know this is what they do. And, oh, okay, well, yeah, I get that. Because here's the thing, there are things that if I sat down with you and told you, you'd never want to do. But just like if I sat down with you in your job, there'd probably be things I would never want to do. But we need to be pastors, specifically people of integrity, to make sure that we can be held accountable and that there's definable things so that we do, so that we do not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. If we're going to take a wage, if pastoral staff is going to take a wage, then they have to be able to be held accountable. Because otherwise, resentment can build. Secondly, the love of money can lead to watered down truth. This is probably even more significant. You know, we're flesh and blood. The pastors here and any other pastor, there's no pastor that is not flesh and blood. We're flesh and blood people. And things can get in the way. Things can be a problem. Finances can be a problem. Especially for, like I said, for 6.5 years when you're told you're going to be poor. And Plymouth is a place where I felt very blessed. I felt like my family's been taken care of, and I appreciate that, and I'm very thankful for that. But it can be very easy for a pastor to say, you know what? We're taken care of, and I don't want to lose that. And I don't want to offend anybody. Believe it or not, people get upset with some things a pastor say from the pulpit. I mean, it's a magical thing. I can't believe that anybody would ever get mad, but it does happen. First, I'd like to say that's disappointing to me. It saddens me that people would get upset. Like, if it's one thing if a pastor says something untrue, biblically untrue. Yeah, something needs to be done about that. But other than that, if the pastor's preaching truth and we're annoyed by what's being said, we have to ask the question, who is the problem with? And that's a harsh truth, but if we're mad at a pastor and he said biblical truth, if we look back and go, yes, everything's biblically true, I'm just mad, who is the problem with? But what happens is we go, this church is paying me quite well, and I have pastor friends who they're not doing well at all, and I'm getting used to a certain lifestyle. And if I offend somebody, they might leave. So I'm just going to pull back the reins. I'm not going to say things that aren't true. I'm just not going to really tell it like it is. Because if I do, people might leave. Here's what I'll say. And at this point, I guess I'm speaking mostly to my fellow pastors here. Don't worry, congregation, I'll get you too. But this is my thing, guys, for myself as well. We have to stand firm on truth. We cannot bow to the will of man. No matter the cost, if I lose my money, like we worry about our mortgage and our car payments, if I lose all my money, if I lose all my friends, if I lose my job, if I lose my life for the sake of the gospel, there is no greater thing than that. But if we hide from it, if we waver, if we shake and curl up like a turtle, saying nothing is just as bad as saying something poor. We have to stand on truth. So that's for the pastors. Well, what about the congregation? Does this verse not apply to us then? Oh, no, it absolutely does. First, the congregation. You know, we hear things sometimes as pastors. And I'm not saying I've heard this here, but I've heard pastors talk about this elsewhere. I hope it's never said here, but where people say things like, if you don't stop saying this stuff from the pulpit, if you don't stop trying to adjust certain things, we're going to either leave or we're going to stop tithing. Here's the thing. If you have ever said that, and I pray that that's not something that's been said at this church, that is some godless behavior. It's wrong to have that mentality. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ever say, you know what, I might need to go somewhere else. But what I'm saying is to use that as a threat against the pastoral staff, against the elder board, it's just godless. There's nothing Christ-like about that. And what I'll say is, please do come to your elder board. Please do come to your pastoral staff and say, you know, there's things I'm struggling with. I'm not really sure why you're doing this, or I don't know why you said this from the pulpit. And let's listen to each other. But, you know, here's the thing. We can't be like a child who goes to a parent and says, I want this new toy. And the parent says no, and we get upset. If you go to a pastor or an elder and they're able to prove to you that what was said was biblical, then we must not get upset, because if we are, again, who is the problem with? So my challenge to the congregation first and foremost is never use our attendance or our finances as a threat. We can't do that. Tithing is not about trying to keep the doors of the church open, to keep the pastors paid. Tithing is about my heart to God, giving of my first fruits, saying, here's the deal. I know what Jesus did for me. I'm not worried about keeping Plymouth's doors open. I want them to stay open, but I'm tithing onto the Lord. And yes, it's used here to pay the pastoral staff. Yes, it's used here to keep the doors open. But I'm tithing onto the Lord. And nothing that's said changes that because I know Christ. And that's why I do this. Secondly, you may not be the pastor of the church, but there are plenty of times where we're in the business world, and, you know, we do different things, and we essentially do get at least a partial wage from the church. What I mean is, you could be a mechanic, you could be a plumber, you could be an electrician, you could be any kind of deal, and you might be doing business with people in the church. And I don't think that's wrong, but what I'll say is this. We cannot let that change who we are. We cannot let that impact if all of a sudden I know, like, if I don't go along with X, Y, and Z person, they're going to take their business away from me. Again, it's all about the truth of Christ and standing on that, the truth of the gospel. And so the challenge is this. We need to make sure, even as a congregation, that we stand on truth and truth alone. Four questions. Well, three so far. Four will come. Who is Paul in the light of Christ? What specific right does Paul have? And how or why does he deny that right? Paul denies this right very simply because he does not want the gospel to be hindered. Finally, what does Paul do in light of this denial? Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Paul denies the rights that he has and makes himself a servant to those that he is ministering to, so that more might come to know Christ. He gives three examples of how he does this. First, with the Jewish people. Paul is a Jewish man, but he is no longer bound by some of the restrictive laws that they live by. But you know what? Paul's not going to let that stop him. Paul's going to go to the Jewish people, and he's not going to hold it above them. He's not going to say, I'm better than you because I know Christ and things are different for me. He's going to say, no, I will live within your restrictions so that I can tell you about Christ and you can be free too. I will become under the law to those under the law so that they may be saved, right? To the Gentile people, Paul knows, right? He knows that some of these restrictions are no longer necessary. And he says, I can live with the Gentile people in communion with the Gentile people, not in sin. Talks about, you know, lawlessness. He's not like running around committing crimes. He doesn't have to live by the same dietary restrictions and other such restrictions. He said, I can live with the Gentiles, like the Gentiles, and be with them and express Christ to them. He meets them where they're at. And then finally, and this takes us right back to chapter 8 and to the weak. You have those who can eat and those who can't eat, right? Food sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, I will make myself weak. For the sake of the gospel, I will make myself weak. If that means not eating meat, even though I know I can, I won't. For the sake of the gospel, I'll stand firm on this truth. And I'll just say, you know what? I'm going to meet them where they're at. And he finishes off with these beautiful verses in 22 and 23. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. How many of us, if I came to you and I said, okay, if you sacrificed eating meat for the rest of your life, say, let's use that as an example. I mean, it's not meat sacrificed to idols, but we'll just say eating meat. And you knew it would save the rest of the world by doing that, by you not eating meat. No, that's possible, but let's use that as an example. How many of us would do it? I would hope everybody would say, okay, I won't eat meat the rest of my life so that every person can be saved. The problem becomes this. Paul didn't say everybody. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Paul was willing to sacrifice so that just some might be saved. He knew not everybody would be saved. He sacrificed sacrificed the things that he had the right to just so some might know Christ. What is too much for us to sacrifice for even one to know Christ? There shouldn't be anything. Because there's nothing more important than a person's eternity in heaven rather than eternity in hell. What are we willing to sacrifice? Who is Paul in light of the gospel, in light of Christ? What specific right does Paul have? Why does Paul deny this right? And what does Paul do in the light of this denial? Paul's life lived in light of the gospel. It's a gospel worldview. I had a couple classes in college all about worldview, biblical worldview classes, viewing things through the light of Christ. You know, too often we view things like, okay, I'm an American, or I'm a male, or I'm a dad, or I'm a pastor, but fill in whatever job you do. And we look at, that's the lens with which I view the world. Those aren't bad things. They're not wrong. But what I'm saying is, the lens that we need to view life through is Christ, the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm living my life. Everything I do is for the sake of the gospel. It's not about being Jewish or Roman, right? It's about, I am a Christian and everything is dependent on that truth. So how do we apply this then to our lives? Well, first and foremost, it starts with the gospel. You can't have a gospel-centered life if you don't know the gospel, right? That's basic stuff. So my prayer is that everybody in this room would know that truth. And if you don't, if you're here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, today is the day. I say this literally every time I preach, and I will continue to do that because I don't know how many more sermons I have in life, because I don't know how much longer I'll be here. I'm not here at Plymouth, but here in life. I hope that God, as long as he tarries, gives me a lot of time. But we're not guaranteed 85 to 90 years. That's not a promise. And people will say, well, I'll live to 85, 90, and then I'll give my life to Christ. That's all well and good. You probably end up in heaven. But God, you meet Christ, and he says, why did you waste the 90 years that I gave you? You had an opportunity to tell people about Jesus, tell people about me, and you just said, I'll become a Christian at the end. But what if you don't get that opportunity? Don't wait. We don't know how many tomorrows that we have. So today I say, put your faith and trust in Jesus. Talk to one of the pastoral staff, myself, Pastor Rick, Pastor Daniel, one of the elders. Don't wait. And I want to speak directly to the pastoral staff here. We have three of us here on staff. Something that convicted me and challenged me this week, and it was encouraged me, I will say, as well. We need to make sure we preach the truth no matter what, no matter the consequences, whether it's loss of a member, loss of a job, loss of life. We need to stand firm on the truth and never waver. Silence is just as bad as you know, not doing, like silence, essentially, we're just not doing anything. We're just, you know, kind of, we'll just tell half of the truth. Let us be men who will tell the truth no matter the cost. Let us not count the cost. Not preaching the full counsel is not what God wants from us. He wants us to preach the full counsel of Christ, the full counsel, the truth, all the way through. And it may offend, but that can't be what we worry about if we're telling the truth. Thirdly, the congregation. Also, stand on truth. Stand firm on truth. It can't be just the pastors who are preaching truth. We need to be people of truth as well. And I believe that Plymouth is a place of biblical truth. I'm not saying this to reprimand them. I believe that. But don't waver. There are too many churches out there that have broken and wavered from truth. We need to be a place of biblical truth. And let us not count the cost. And then we need to ask ourselves, sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Too often churches take stands on issues that are more of a preference. And we make people meet us where we're at rather than meeting people where they're at. Just things like music style and dress codes and fill in the blank. We need to determine whether or not the thing that we're clinging to is something that God commands us to cling to, or something that God says, you know what, you need to sacrifice this so that some might know Christ. What if a person was your mom, dad, brother, sister, child, or grandchild? What would you sacrifice so that they might know Christ? Well, every person outside of these rooms and every person inside of this room is somebody's mom, dad, brother, sister, child, and grandchild. We need to look at people like that. We can't look at them like, well, they're not related to me, so I don't care. That's not Christ-like at all. Those people outside these walls, they matter to God. What are we willing to sacrifice? Let us not be a stumbling block in any way to the gospel of Christ.